Judges chapter 3 tonight. Excited for this time. Before we get into that and pray, just a reminder, we'll be announcing, of course, Sunday, but next Wednesday night will be an abnormal service with the Christmas Eve. Looking forward to 7 to 8 o'clock and communion, the whole family in here. And then, of course, the next Wednesday with New Year's Eve, we won't be having any service that Wednesday. So it'll be, 3 weeks till we get back to Judges. So I hope you're ready for what we're going to go through tonight. So we're not going to actually get very far, but some tremendous lessons here in chapter 3 here tonight in Judges. So let me pray for our evening. What a blessing to be with you and spend time in God's Word. So Father, thank you for loving us and thank you for your Word. And Lord, we know that this chapter and every single chapter in your Word is meant to teach us, guide us, lead us into all truth, and the truth sets us free. And we're so thankful for the freedom that you give us to worship you, praise you, to tell the world about the greatness of who you are. And tonight I really believe, Lord, this chapter is completely aimed at how to live the Christian life and how to have the power you've called us to live. So would you give it life, Lord, to our hearts and minds and help us to see it and embrace it and understand by your Spirit the beautiful truths of this chapter. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Judges chapter 3. Everybody did get a Bible? Is there anybody needed one? All right. Great. Well, we started, of course, Judges chapters 1 and 2 last week. And if you recall, there was some confusion in the first phrase of the book. So I believe the first chapter through chapter 2, verse 6, the book began with some history of the nation. And really went back and showed us during the last several years, probably around a 13-year period of time, when they got into the land, actually fully a 20-year period of time, but where they were supposed to be out conquering the land, and they were not faithful to do that. In fact, it's kind of a sad and dismal way to begin the book, because if you remember back in, if you want to look back there, let me just point out to you all of the verses of, unfortunately, the Lord pointing out the lack of faithfulness on the people to drive out the people of the land. In chapter 1, verse 19, we saw that Judah did not drive out the people of the land. It actually said they could not, which is sad because with the power of the Lord, they had plenty of power. So clearly it was their determination in the Lord that was not there. In verse 21, the tribe of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Then you go to verse 27. It says Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of a few villages. And it just goes on and on. Ephraim in verse 29, nor did they drive out the Canaanites, nor did Zebulun, verse 30, nor did Asher, verse 31, nor did Naphtali in verse 33, and then Dan was not faithful in verses 34 and 35. So it kind of a bummer, like look at that, and they're not being faithful to the job that they're called to do. And since this is a picture of the life of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being filled with God's Holy Spirit, for us not to take advantage of that is disobedience. And they were not pushing out the people of the land that the Lord had determined were so wicked as a people. They needed to be removed. And not only was it a danger to leave them because they were so wicked, but the Lord warned them, you're going to get caught up in their sins as well. And we will see that clearly tonight in chapter 3. Well, after that, the Lord himself, I believe it's the Lord Jesus, appeared in a theophany in the first few verses of chapter 2 and told them how displeased he was with their lack of obedience. And it just breaks your heart that God would have to come down and do that after all he'd done for them. And we can relate to this because we know what God's done for us, those of us that are saved. What a tremendous Savior we serve and how we can so easily dive right back into sin and go live our lives and forget the greatness of our God. We're very, very capable of doing that and going back to our sin and being disobedient to the Lord. So I totally get this when I look at them. And we're going to look tonight at really the need for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think the average person back then would say you even have more than we had today. But we look at that. We don't want to make the same mistakes that they did. Anyway, so the Lord shows himself. Then Joshua dies, as we saw in verse 7 and then a few verses there. And then the Lord just continued to talk about their unfaithfulness. And we saw the Lord's description of this sad cycle of sin that this people went through. Let me remind you of the kind of pieces of the cycle. It's pretty obvious. The people are going along, obedient to the Lord. They tend to get fat and happy spiritually. We know that in the West. I think we're kind of a, you know, without persecution, so to speak, we can get very fat and lazy easy in spiritually speaking and not be serious about the things of the Lord. And so that's what they do. They start turning to other gods, turning to other forms of worship, false gods. And then it angers the Lord, and then he disciplines them. And this is the loving God that would discipline us. If he wasn't a loving God, he'd just let us go. Go do your thing. I don't care about you. I don't care about you being holy. But he wants us to be a holy people. So he cares about us. A loving parent disciplines their child. And that's what he does in these cycles of sin. He then gets angry, but he disciplines them. He has wicked kings typically come in and oppress them in the hopes of waking them up. So this trial would go, what am I doing? I've got a loving God who loves me. Why am I living like this? I want to turn back to him. And every time they turn back to him and they cry out to the Lord, he raises someone up. That's the cycle of sin, which we're going to see in the book. Today we're going to look at the first three judges of these judges in the book of Judges in chapter 3. And it's just beautiful to see, no matter how long they go, when they truly repent, God receives them back and raises up a deliverer for them to redeem them from really the effects of their sin. Beautiful picture of salvation too, but this is really about the ongoing life and the struggles that we have. So anyway, he raises up a deliverer, he delivers them, and then they go back to getting complacent over time. And especially we see the cycle typically when the judge is still alive, they tend to toe the line. But the moment kind of dad's gone, you know, whoo, you know what breaks loose. And so it can get kind of ugly when that's happening. And so what tends to be when the judges die, they go back into the ugly cycle and it starts all over again. We saw that at the end of chapter 2. Now, before we get into the first couple of judges, there's an introductory handful of verses here as to the Lord telling them, hey, I'm going to test you. Don't think that when I'm disciplining you, I'm doing anything other than testing you because I love you. And so let's notice here that the Lord loves testing his people. So now these are the nations which the Lord left. He left the nations. That's kind of weird. The Lord says he left them. It was the people's unfaithfulness to leave them. Remember, they were supposed to just engage the enemy. He was going to give them the victory. And since he's really the one giving them the victory, we never get credit for what he does. He deserves all the glory. He's saying, I left them. Because you were unfaithful to remove the people and engage in the battle. But he says here, I left them, and here's the purpose, that he might test Israel by them. He's going to test them. And it's very, very much needed. Now, let me remind you, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we saw that they were to wipe out the people of the land. The Lord was very clear. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And he went on to say, nor shall you make marriages with them. We're going to see that very quickly in this chapter 3. They're already going to be intermarrying with the people of the land. What a tragedy that is. There's nothing you can do more intimate physically in this world than the intimate sexual relationship. And, of course, it's only supposed to be between one man and one woman in the bond of marriage and as obedient in obedience to the Lord. And they're going to intermarry with these incredibly wicked people. I mean, how sad is that? As parents, our goal should be praying their whole lives and leading them spiritually, guiding them, teaching them discernment, how to pick a good spouse. We want them to have a godly spouse, and they're picking these wicked people to be their spouses. Just crazy. But anyway, he goes on to say, you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your son away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And sadly, that happens rampantly in this nation. They're going to go that way. They're going to get involved with the people of the land. But he's going to test them. So we're going to see two quick reasons the Lord gives why he tests them. First, in verses 1 to 3, the first reason is to teach them war. Notice, to test Israel, verse 1, that is all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. You may think this is a little weird. This is a loving God, right? He is a loving God, make no mistake about it. He's also a holy God. This nation should be destroyed. And because some wickedness does need to be destroyed, he's telling them, I wanted to prepare you for war because you're supposed to take these people out. And it's interesting to me, remember, these are all examples to us, physical examples. We're in a spiritual war as Christians. Make no mistake about it, we're in a war. This is warfare. Satan's playing for keeps. And we're to witness to people, love them, share with them. And the more we're faithful to do that, the more we will face warfare and an enemy that doesn't like success in the things we're supposed to be doing. But that's the picture. He's to prepare them for war. So you may be thinking, boy, here I'm a Christian, I'm walking along and I'm getting tested. I'm going through this tremendous warfare and I don't like it. But God loves you too much not to test you and grow you and strengthen you in your walk. He wants you to grow and so that you're equipped for the warfare that we're dealing with as Christians. Of course, in Ephesians 6, it's put this way. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he even tells us why. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a real battle for the souls of men and women for eternity. This is how serious it is. The stakes can't get any higher. I like the way he puts it in 2 Timothy 2 to Paul to Timothy. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we need to be serious about the battle that we're in. He wanted them prepped. Now remember, they've been in the land about 20 years now. So they would have had children during the war years. And some of them are going to now start getting up to the age that they're able to go to war. They've never experienced it. And even many that were young when they entered into these years would have not experienced war. And the Lord wants to prepare them. The other reason, verse 4, they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Sometimes the Lord just tests us in our walk. He just lets us get a little taste of something. Maybe you start having victory in an area and he just lets you experience a little more temptation in that again. And you realize, well, I'm not doing so good on this test. And I got to retake the test. And we're often having to retake tests. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like tests. You know, you go to school and you have to take tests. And it's something you do. And I get it. It's for the benefit of the teacher, the school. It's for you to know where you stand. Are you really grasping the material? Are you understanding it? Well, the Lord does the same in life. And he tests us. And here's how the Lord wants us to look at tests. We probably often don't do it, but James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here it is, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God allows you to be tested to grow you, to strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. So that's what it's for. We can moan and complain and be upset about it and not pass the test, clearly. Or we can say, I'm going to learn what the Lord has for me to learn in this test. I want to grow. And that's where you'll really grow. You'll learn to rely on him more and draw close to him. So that's what's happening. That's what he lays out. He's got these two tests so they can understand war, the warfare we're in, and understand that he wants us to obey him. Well, thus the children of Israel, verse 5, dwelt among the Canaanites, and he names the Canaanite groups. If you remember from Genesis 10, the table of nations, these many nations he lists, they came out of Canaan in terms of descendants. And so they're all known generally as the Canaanites, the people that came and were his descendants and lived in this particular area. So he names a few of them, you'll notice, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives. I mean, it's that quick it's recorded. How tragic. They're already intermarrying with the people of the land. And we're not ever to marry unbelievers. That's to be unequally yoked. That is not an option for the believer to marry an unbeliever. Somebody can be unsaved, and then the spouse gets saved, and then you're dealing with a separate issue, but never to marry an unbeliever. But anyway, so they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. We already see them falling for what God already warned them about, the dangers of intermarrying. You're going to get tripped up and involved in their sin. And so that's just really, really tragic that this is already happening with the people. Okay, so here we see one of the first cycles. So here comes Othniel. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, obviously. We just read it. We looked at that cycle. They already began in chapter 2. We see here in chapter 3, they're intermarrying. They're not removing the people. And so they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. And they served the Baals and the Asherahs. They're already beginning to serve the wicked, non-existent, false gods of the people of the land. already disobedient. And I think they got involved with those because these two gods were particularly known for, in the sexual arena, as for licentiousness. And so, very sad. That's what they get involved. Of course, marriage is a picture of intimacy with God, that intimacy He wants from us. So it's just especially grievous in terms of its picture and intimacy. So, verse 8, what did the Lord do? This is the cycle. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So, the Lord actually gets angry. It's good to know that. We're supposed to have a righteous fear of the Lord. And by the way, the Lord's the only one that always knows how to get angry and not sin. So, when we get angry, usually it's not a very pleasant, you know, wonderful, loving towards the other person experience. It's not like God when we get angry. Anyway, He's hot against Israel, and so what He did, He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. That's quite a name. For the king of Mesopotamia. Now, this is a big, big deal to the Lord, I think, that He's pointing out this guy's name, because it's not that often the Lord does what He does here. He's going to tell us His name twice in verse 8 and repeat it twice in verse 10. And it's of great interest to me that this is the first judge, and it's interesting, his name Cushan literally means blackness or darkness. And the word Rishathaim, Risha means wicked or evil, and the I am on the end of his name is the ending for a plural, the equivalent of the S on our letter. So you kind of look at that, and what does that mean? His name literally means blackness or darkness, dark wicked, or multiple dark wickedness. This is the picture. God gives them over to multiple dark wickedness as a result of their sin. That's what happens. That's the simple choice. Obey the Lord or live in darkness. And so that's how they're oppressed by this guy. I mean, what a title. How'd you like? It was like Darth Vader. I'm the wicked darkness. That's my title. How do you earn a name like that? What's this guy done to get a name like that? He's got to be a pretty wicked man to be carrying around a name like that and to have lived up to the name. And the Lord uses this guy. And so, again, very sad. This didn't have to happen. So this wicked darkness man, king of Mesopotamia, the children of Israel, they served him for 8 years. Now, that's a stubborn people right there. How long does it take you to be oppressed by something to cry out to the Lord? You know, one of the marks of a Christian is the longer you walk with the Lord, the mature you get, the quicker the repentance should come when we fail. It should get shorter and shorter, the distance between the sin and the repentance. And we hope to get to the point where we're even just flat sinning less. And then when we do, we're turning back to the Lord quicker. But 8 years to be oppressed before I finally go, why am I so foolish? My goodness, I could just turn back to the Lord now. He'll forgive me and He'll deliver me. And so, 8 years. Now, you know, I've had a period in my walk with the Lord earlier in my life that I really, after high school, walked away from the Lord for a few years. And I look back still today at some level, praise the Lord for forgiveness. But you're like, man, the wasted years, what a waste. I could have been growing in the things of the Lord like crazy. I threw those years away. And we don't want to ever do that. But 8 years thrown away when they could have been growing in obedience to the Lord and thriving and blessing the Lord and being blessed by the Lord. Anyway, that's what they did for 8 years. But praise the Lord, they did turn back. The Lord, I hope you see an incredibly gracious God that keeps receiving them back after multiple cases. Aren't you glad He's not like Peter? Generous, asking Jesus, should I forgive 7 times? Oh, thank God. I'd be toast. It was only 7 times. So anyway, here He is, and He's a forgiving God. So when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, this is a picture of repentance, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who dwelt, delivered them, Othniel. Now, I love this, Othniel. We remember him, right? Joshua chapter 15, Judges chapter 1. He's the son-in-law of Caleb. Now, if you remember, I think it's kind of a personally, a little bit of a funky way to get a son-in-law. But you remember the drill. He'd gotten Hebron, and he wanted to take this other city, Kirjath Sefer, and he tells the young men, whoever takes this gets my daughter. Wow. And Othniel jumps right up there, takes command, takes the city, and man, did he get the right guy, because not only was he a man of great faith, he comes into this scene and he becomes the judge of Israel. He's a very righteous, holy man, serious about the things of the Lord. I love it. I love the picture. I really love the contrast of the names. So you've got this man of wicked darkness, and Othniel, his name means power of God or force of God. So that's the choice. You can live under the power of God, or you can live under dark wickedness. That's the choice. So El, you should know in the Hebrew, you probably know this, but the E-L at the end is the word for God. El, short for Elohim, and Elohim is plural. That'd be the, like the, when you're talking about the plurality of the Godhead, they're the Elohim, but El is God singular. And so his name, the Othni, is the word power or force, and El is God, the power or force of God. And so they turned back to God, and all of a sudden we were reminded of the power of God in their lives through Othniel. So beautiful. So what does the power of God do? It drives away darkness. So they cried out, and he delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered. Notice, Othniel did it, but the Lord is the one that really did it. So the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest for 40 years. So while he stayed alive, 40 years of peace. I like that he uses the word rest. That's what we have when we walk in obedience to the Lord. We have a time of rest. We're at peace spiritually. Interesting, that's the same word that's used of the fact that God talks about us, the need for us to enter his rest. It's a picture of salvation, to enter his rest. But I do want to focus, before we get out of this, on what I believe. And by the way, I believe each judge has one primary focus. There are many great little lessons, as we've seen, in each judge. But I think there's a primary picture the Lord's trying to communicate through each of the judges. And I personally believe the big picture comes out of the beginning of verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It's very important to know Othniel had the power of God in his life because the Holy Spirit had come upon him. And this is a picture of the baptism with the Holy Spirit here in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus described it as a new experience. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus was very clear after he had risen from the dead, before he ascended up into heaven. He told them there in Acts chapter 1, let me find the verse here. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we are to receive the power of God in our lives to be witnesses to Jesus. That's the point of the power of God. And so this man had this experience. Now, what is interesting to me is that we see it here, and it's seen very, very little, frankly. I looked at all the occasions I could find in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. I found 14 occurrences in the entire Old Testament. Very quickly, the Spirit came upon, in Numbers 11, two men, Eldad and Medad, upon Balaam. Balaam ended up being a wicked prophet, but when he was prophesying on behalf of the people good things, the Spirit came upon him. Othniel here, Gideon, who's a judge in chapter 6, Jephthah, who's a judge in chapter 11, Samson in chapters 13, 14, and 15, then into the historical books, Saul and David, both had the Spirit come upon them, messengers of Saul later, Elisha, a bunch of the prophets, Amasai, Azariah, Jehaziel, and Ezekiel. But that's it. All of the occurrences that are recorded of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. The beautiful thing is in the New Covenant, this power that came so scarcely upon people is available to every Christian. Every Christian every day is to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. So when we look at what this man did, don't say, "Oh, that was some distant past thing that Caleb did. That's not for me." It is completely for you and I today to walk in the life of the Spirit. That's what the whole picture of the promised land is. And that's why I find it interesting. The first judge he introduces this concept of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, because that's the picture of the life of the promised land, is victory in our walk with the Lord. So I want to talk just briefly about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's such an important concept in the Christian life. And so first off, the word baptism, of course, and I'm, of course, talking about the way the New Testament refers to it, but it does use the same exact word, the upon of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized is to be literally totally immersed. When we look at the word baptize in the New Testament, it literally means to immerse. And it is said that the translators, at least the King James translators, kind of cheated on the translation because it meant immersed, and King James had only been sprinkled, so they were afraid politically. So they just transliterated it, called it baptized. But they should have just translated it, they immersed him and dunked him in full on in the water, King James would have had to go get baptized all over again if you wanted to be baptized properly by being immersed. Maybe we're to be immersed and we're to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, to be completely submerged in the Holy Spirit. And very interesting, we're baptized in water, and water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So even in the physical baptism, it's a picture of what God wants to do with us in His Holy Spirit, just overflowing us, every part of our being, all around us, surrounding us, filling us, everything that He does. And so that's the picture. Now, when you look at the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has three kind of roles in the life of a believer. Number one, He's alongside, actually, I should say the whole world. He comes alongside everybody. The Holy Spirit is parallel or alongside every person in this entire world. Let me read it to you this way. Jesus said in John 14, "The Spirit of truth, whom the Lord cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." And He said to His disciples, "But you know Him, for He dwells with you." With that word "with" in John 14, 17 is the word para in the Greek. It means parallel. He's alongside you. He's alongside everybody saved and unsaved, trying to convict the world of sin and of their need for Jesus. But He says He dwells with you and He will be, future tense, in you. And that "in you" is a different word in the Greek, "en" meaning "in." That didn't happen until Jesus died and rose from the dead. Until sin was paid for, in God's economy, He couldn't literally live inside of a sinful person. But once we've been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus, He can live in us. And so that occurred in John chapter 20 when Jesus came to His disciples after His resurrection and He breathed on His disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's only two occasions in the whole Bible where He breathed on someone. Adam and Eve at creation, and they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And then after they sinned, it never happened again until that moment when Jesus breathed on His disciples. For the first time since the fall, man was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Beautiful picture. And so He's with the whole world. And let me read to you the role, of course. "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I depart, I will send Him to you. When He's come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So the role of the Holy Spirit, convict the world of sin. You receive Him, He comes to live in you. Beautiful. Of course, 1 Corinthians talks of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us as believers. "Do you not know you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So if you're a believer tonight, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's not just alongside you, He is in you. But then Jesus talked about this third experience, because after He breathed on them in John chapter 20, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's where He told His disciples to wait in Jerusalem until this power comes upon you, and then you will be witnesses to Me. And so He told them to wait. He wanted them to experience this filling of the Holy Spirit. It is the equivalent of what Caleb experienced here, but it was so sparse in the Old Testament. And Jesus waiting to the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, one of the seven great feasts in the Jewish calendar. But also, I think Jesus had them hold off to know this is significantly different from the Old Testament. Now, every single believer can experience this power in their life today. And so that's what happens. Now, in Acts chapter 2, it's described this way. When the Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So God equates the Holy Spirit coming upon a person with us being filled with the Spirit. So He comes upon us anytime we ask Him to, we're commanded in Ephesians 5 as Christians to be being filled. It's in the ongoing tense in the Greek, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, keep having this a sense of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. It's referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit one time, but after that is being refilled or being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's available simply for the asking. Now, it's important to say this because I personally believe, and I know there's some clear debate in Christianity, some teach that at the moment you're saved, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you also receive this power to live this life. I don't believe that for two main reasons. The first reason, when you look at the book of Acts, and this was stretched over about 30 years, the book of Acts. It wasn't just this happened in a couple of months and this was all new. And then as Paul saying, did you receive the Holy Spirit? It just was all, we're talking 20 plus years. Paul went into the city of Ephesus and shared, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, we don't even know about that. And he shared with them, laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon them. in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, different occurrences of people receiving the Holy Spirit. Two of the three cases there were received subsequent to their salvation. And in some cases, long gaps of time between their being saved and then receiving the Holy Spirit. And in fact, let me just give you two quick examples. Acts chapter 8. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were believers. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but they had not experienced this baptism, this upon experience of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 19, it says, Paul, he was at Corinth, but he came to Ephesus and he found some disciples. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's talking about this baptism with the Spirit. We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? Into John's baptism. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who had come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So it's very important, just for, I think, when we come across the subject at some interval of time, to remind us of this incredible need to be successful in the Christian life, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what all it takes is a simple humbling before God to say, I need your power in my life. And any sincere believer that wants that, God will provide it just for the asking. The Lord's very, very clear. In fact, I don't think he could have been more clear than he was in Luke chapter 11, because in there, the disciples were asking Jesus to teach him how to pray. And so he was happy to answer. Jesus would love nothing more than teach his disciples how to pray. And he did that. And then later, after he talked about prayer, he literally tells his disciples, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's just there for the asking. The one consistency I see in all the studies of this baptism with the Holy Spirit, the one thing I can say is most consistent is humility. If you're a true believer and you're humble, knowing I need God's power, he'll provide it. Some people in the Bible, interesting, the one I didn't read was the case in Acts chapter 10 where Peter was witnessing to Cornelius and his whole family. There was no asking. He's just sharing, and they believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They even spoke with tongues, and amazing things were happening. So some people receive that experience at the time of salvation. Many don't. And so that's the reason I think scripturally we see a clear gap of time with some people between the time they're saved and they truly experience the power of God and just want to humbly know it's you that's doing all the work. I trust in you to fill me with your power. The other reason is in my personal life, and part of it I think is just because my background, in my religious background, having a hard time struggling with the things of the Spirit. And for many years, I didn't want to acknowledge this was a separate experience. Until the day I finally was broken before the Lord, I'd been fighting him, I felt, for years. And I finally said, Lord, I'm tired of fighting you on this. If this is a different experience, I want everything you have for me. And I can tell you from that day, there was a power in my life I could not explain ever earlier in my life. And it was just a completely different thing. I mean, I can remember driving in my truck and I remember the street I was on. It was such a change in my life that the Lord brought in my life. And so, and you can talk to many, many other people who've at some level lived frustrating experiences trying to live this Christian life until they just surrendered and submitted to God. You're the one that's going to do the work. You do it. Fill me with your Spirit. And it's a beautiful thing. So I believe the great lesson of this first man, Othniel, is that we need the power of God to overcome wickedness. That's the names that are there. And it only comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to overcome the powers of darkness in our lives. I think that's the single great lesson of the judge Othniel. And they experienced that power and the force of God for 40 years to protect them from the forces of darkness. So if you need help with any of this or understanding it, please let me know. I'd be happy to talk with you or give you other resources to understand. But just ask and submit to God. I want what you have for me, the fullness of the power of your Holy Spirit to live this life. So let's look at the next one. They all three actually tie in very beautifully in this chapter. We get to Ehud. And the children of Israel, again, very sad, but here we are. The cycle begins again. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so because Othniel had died. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon. He raised up this wicked king to deal with them again, to discipline them. King of Moab against Israel. Because, there's the reason, they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. So again, a loving God ready to discipline his children. And he wants to discipline his children, wants to draw them back to himself. Well, he gathered to himself, this is Eglon, this king, the people of Ammon and Amalek. So the Amalekites, Amalek, have been perennial enemies forever and ever with Israel. Ammon was one of the sons of Lot from the horrible thing with his daughter. But anyway, that's back in Genesis. But Ammon, they're the Ammonites, they're related to them. And really, we're all related, ultimately back to Adam and Eve. Or you could say back to the three sons of Noah. But here we are. They defeated Israel and they took possession of the city of palms that is believed to be Jericho, the new site that was rebuilt. So in fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, it refers to, it says they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. And it was believed that's the city, plus there's a reference in Deuteronomy 34. But anyway, here, this is believed to be Jericho. But the key is, let's keep reading. The children of Israel served the king Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Are they getting more stubborn? It was 8 years the first time, and they decided, I can gut this oppression out for 18 years this time. That's sad. It should be shortening, not getting longer. And so that's not to make a judgment on their sin, their hard-heartedness. They went longer this time, 18 years. But, praise the Lord for but, in those situations, God's still faithful, still forgiving, still loving. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, thank you, the Lord was pleased. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera. Unfortunately, I can't find a good, sometimes some of these words in the Old Testament, even the Bible dictionaries and the even the Hebrew scholars have a hard time, can't get a good meaning of the word Eglon or Ehud. But anyway, here they are, and this is what's going on. The Lord raised up this man, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, and it's interesting, of all things to point out, he's a left-handed man. And that's going to become very important in just a moment, as we will see. He's a left-handed man. Oh, by the way, I looked this up last night, tried to remind myself of the statistics, because it's what it said that about 10% of the population, some studies showed a little more, about 10% of the population is left-handed. And so that's, you know, it's not normal for sure. And yet this tribe of Benjamin, I don't know if there's something in the water, I actually tried to find studies if it's genetic. I found studies going both ways. It's not genetic, or it is. Seems like the latest one seemed to indicate left-handedness is likely genetic. But in Judges 20, we're going to see later in this book that there are over 700 left-handed men of this tribe that were incredibly good with a sling. In fact, so good they said they could throw the rocks through a sling and not miss a hair. I mean, literally the width of a hair, like a human hair, a hair's breadth from a great distance. And so anyway, this seemed to be genetic here in this particular tribe. There's quite a few of them that were very, very good. Doesn't even say how many total were left-handed, just 700 that were really good with the sling. Anyway, by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So it's forced taxes. He oppressed them. You got to bring your tribute to me and pay your dues to me. So what happened? Well, he brought it. He was with some kind of a group of people, a party that came to Eglon, king of Moab. And it's pointed out Eglon was a very fat man. So I appreciate the Lord's candidness. He doesn't believe in political correctness, if you haven't noticed. He's going to say it like it is. Now, there are men described as being heavy in Scripture, but this is the first time, the only time I know, he's just flat out, this is a very fat man. But it's very intentional, I think, and I'll explain to you why I think the Lord was very careful to point out he was a very fat man. So, anyway, let's go on, we'll see. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images where Gilgal. So it appears Ehud comes with his party, bringing the taxes, and they're probably brought in chests with money like gold and silver and heavy. And so they would have brought it, delivered it, and then they took off, and then Ehud turns back. And maybe he didn't get kind of frisked as much as he should have, because Eglon's feeling pretty good. They just gave me the tribute. We have pleasant conversation. He lets his guard down. His secret service, it appears, really let their guard down, because they're not going to find a knife that he's going to make, a big long knife that he's going to strap to his right leg. And so notice he turns back and he says, "Hey, I have a secret message for you, O king." And he buys it. So who doesn't like a secret, you know? And so, oh, yeah, let me know. He even sends his guys out. That was a big, big mistake. So he's, you know, keeps silence. All who attended him went out from him. So it's like he takes the Secret Service detail and says, leave me alone with this guy. Not too bright of somebody you've oppressed, but 18 years of oppression too. So he sends them out. And then what happens here? It says, Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. He reached with his left hand. So you can imagine, if you're right-handed, you tend to put your sword on the left, and you reach across and pull the sword out, right? But this guy's left-handed, so he straps it to his right. So it is speculated that whoever it was that frisked this guy to make sure he's safe didn't check the right side. They expected him to be right-handed. And, you know, it's kind of crazy. You'd think they'd have patted him down all over, but they didn't. And that, or he hid that dagger really well. But he reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Now, did I miss where it said he made... Here, I need to go back to verse 16. I think I might have jumped right over that verse because it's very important. Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. That's about 18 inches. That's a good little knife. That's between a knife and a sword, right? That's a good size weapon that he made. I think one of the keys, though, is the word double-edged, because we'll come back to that. But he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he gets in there. He pulls this dagger out. He thrusts it into his belly. Even the hilt, speaking of the grip, I hope you're not queasy from dinner or anything. And so I got two nursing daughters, so the conversations we have are pretty fun around the dinner table when we get together. But anyway, he thrust this dagger in there, even the hilt, fat closed over the blade. And it was that big. The guy was that big, 18-inch with the hilt. Can't even see it when it's in there. He's a big man. And so, anyway, the fat closed over the blade, did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And here's the joyful picture, mental picture for you. His entrails came out. Oh, man. Now, you look at that and gee, Manise. Now, let me be clear, because we want to know, this word entrails literally means feces or dung. We're talking he pierced his intestines and his waste came out, poured out. Now, we're going to see his poor Secret Services out there. You'd think at some point they'd smell something and go, "I got to get in there. Something doesn't smell right. I don't know." But anyway, they waited a long time while this whole thing went down. He thrust him through, and then notice what happened. Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants, they came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. Oh, he's having a friendly conversation or something. What they suspect is, oh, he's probably attending to his needs. Literally means he's going to the bathroom. They think he's relieving himself in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed. So how long does it take for you to realize he can't be just going to the bathroom anymore? Something's wrong. They open the door. They come in. And he's dead. So that's what happened. They're embarrassed. They had not opened the doors. Therefore, they took the key, opened them. And there was a master fallen dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, passed beyond the stolen images, escaped to Sierra. And it happened when he arrived, he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And now the men are motivated because he has killed the king. And the children of Israel went down with him to the mountains. He led them and he said, "Follow me, for the Lord," get that? He's not taking credit for anything. "The Lord delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed 10,000 men of Moab. And these were no wimpy men. Notice, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land rested for 80 years. Now, what does this one represent? Now, I personally believe Now, we can't be completely certain because, you know, we don't want to over-spiritualize. But what I personally believe the Lord is communicating is this man, Eglon, is a picture of the flesh. And I hope you know, you never want to feed your flesh because it'll never be satisfied. Have you learned that? I hope you've learned it. If I just give it a little morsel, it'll be okay till next month. It doesn't work that way. Sin wants to rule over you. The enemy wants to rule over you. It doesn't work that way. If you will feed it, it will become very fat, very slow to respond, very resistant to any discipline, any personal discipline, any saying no to self. That's the flesh. And it takes the Word of God to deal with that flesh. Very interesting to me, and that's why I believe the Lord used this language, just the picture of the size of this man, but he was very particular in telling us it was a double-edged sword. And I think the Lord is speaking about the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and of marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what I think the Lord is communicating, this beautiful rolling imagery, Othniel, if you want to overcome darkness in your life, you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need that. Secondly, if you want to win over your flesh, you want to kill your flesh, which is the only option the Bible gives, never says coddle it, doesn't say deprive it, it says kill it, mortify the flesh, is to take the Word of God and apply it into your life. And it will kill the flesh. It'll be faithful to do that. And you'll have the power to carry out what God's called you to carry out. So two beautiful pictures, I believe, in these first two judges. The second one being the desperate need of the Word of God in our lives to get the dirt, it's described as waste, his entrails. It is interesting, the word used in the King James is dirt. It's kind of a funny word to choose to translate for his entrails pouring out here. But that's the picture. Let's look at the last one and then tie them together. Verse 31, he talks about this judge and gives him in one verse. That's all we get. So some wonder, was he really a judge? I think he was. Let's look at him, but then there's some interesting observations we want to make about him. Notice after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. So observation number one, no mention is made of a cycle of sin with this guy. I personally tend to lean towards this 80 years that they experienced under Ehud was, as Ehud got older, Shamgar became kind of the judge to lead the people. I say that because there is no conversation about the cycle of sin. And secondly, let me read the first couple of verses of the next chapter, which we won't get to till next time we get back into Judges. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. Where's Shamgar? Why isn't he mentioned instead of Ehud? So I tend to believe he was just another judge, but helped extend that 80 years while Ehud probably lived. And so he probably died right around the same time as Ehud. So that's just what I suspect. Can't be completely certain about that. But anyway, what did he do? He killed 600 men with an ox goad. That's just a long stick. Tends to have a pointy end on one end, and when you're pushing the oxen and you've got the plow behind him and you need to goad him a little, you stick the back of his leg and get him motivated a little bit. And some of them had a little kind of a spade-type flat unit on the other end. Sometimes you could turn it around and knock clods of dirt or things off of things with the oxen or those kinds of things. But the biggest issue is it's not a weapon of war. By any stretch, an ox goad is not this great big healthy weapon or sword or something like that. And yet the man killed 600 people. And I think what the Lord is just simply trying to communicate with us is, look, if you just obey me and you just use whatever I give you, you'll be successful. Trust me. So we can go and go, I'm not a man of war. Man, I'm just a farmer. What do I know? And I got this ox goad. What do I do with that? Well, you and me are a winning team. God alone's a winning team. You just want to join the winning team. That's the way it works. So get on his side. He'll use anything. So we can sit there and look at ministry or opportunities or enemies that are going to come in the spiritual warfare and go, who am I? I can't fight this enemy. Oh, you can. Because if God calls you, He gifts you, He'll do everything He needs. Even He'll use things that make no sense to bring victory. And this makes no sense that He would use an ox goad to kill 600 men. But He does it. And He was faithful. Also, some even wonder, was He a judge? I clearly believe He was because of the word delivered at the end of the verse. He also delivered Israel. That's the same word used of Othniel in verse 9. He raised up a deliverer who delivered them. He's another judge. Just, I don't think He went through the cycle of sin. He was just more of a sustainer at the time of Ehud's life. Now you put these three together, it's very beautiful. Othniel, you experience the force of God by receiving the baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit, in an ongoing way, keep seeking the Lord every day, be close to Him, then you can overcome darkness in your life. If you apply the Word of God in your life, you will kill your flesh, you'll have victory over your flesh in your life, and once that happens, God will call you into some ministry. We all have ministry wherever we are, wherever we work, wherever we live, and God will use whatever resources He gives you. In fact, quite often, I think He'll intentionally use odd resources so you don't take the credit when it's done. So you don't look and go, oh, look what I did. I'm so smart. Look what I did with my ox goad. Ox goad? Are you kidding? God had to have been on your side. Are you crazy? You can't do that on your own. And so that's the way people should be when they look at our lives. So a tremendous chapter. I really believe all of this aimed at what the Christian life looks like, where victory comes from. And I love He crammed them all right in here, right together, these three beautiful judges, one by one. So quick application, four things, of course. We began by being reminded God tests us. If we run away from Him, make mistakes, He'll test us because He wants us to come back to repentance, get back to being serious about the things of God. Then we need to be filled with His Spirit. And in being filled, we experience Othniel, the power of God in our lives, and victory over darkness in our lives. Then we apply the Word of God in our lives through the picture of Ehud, victory over the flesh. Oh, great victory. Only can be had through God's Word and His power. And lastly, use the gifts He's given you. Stop saying, I can't do it. Don't be like Moses when after all the questions at the burning bush. I do find it interesting. Moses asked a lot of questions. God never got mad until he knew very clearly what he was supposed to do. And he finally just said, you got the wrong guy. Pick someone else. And then God got angry with him and said, no, I'm using you, Moses. I will do what needs to be done. Just a stake. Just take your rod and I'll do great things with the staff that as you go and visit the Pharaoh in Egypt. So beautiful chapter. I'm so thankful to God. I hope it just this almost like a Christianity 101 chapter, the basics of the Christian life. How do we live victorious lives? Let me close in prayer and then we'll open up for a few questions. Father, we are so grateful that You are very faithful to tell us what it takes to be successful in this Christian life. I really, really am grateful for this chapter. And Lord, I know that we're all at some different level in terms of intimacy with You and our personal experience of being filled with Your Spirit and led by Your Spirit and empowered and all that. And we're at different levels in terms of our sobriety towards applying Your Word into our lives. And then our sobriety towards what it is to walk in obedience to You and the call You have in our lives and just be willing to put it all on the line. But Lord, You've told us what the victorious life looks like. Thank You for that. Help us to not stop until we're living it. We're really living this life You've called us for and experiencing the indwelling, leading power of Your Spirit in our lives. So we thank You and praise You for Your Word, for guiding us into all truth again. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.